Hear the word of the Lord. Then Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes, the leaders of the fathers' houses of the people of Israel, before King Solomon in Jerusalem, to bring up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord out of the city of David, which is Zion. And all the men of Israel assembled to King Solomon at the feast in the month Ethanim, which is the seventh month. And all the elders of Israel came, and the priests took up the ark. And they brought up the ark of the Lord, the tent of meeting, and all the holy vessels that were in the tent. The priests and the Levites brought them up. And King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel who had assembled before him were with him before the ark, sacrificing so many sheep and oxen that they could not be counted or numbered. Then the priest brought the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord to its place in the inner sanctuary of the house in the most holy place, underneath the wings of the cherubim. For the cherubim spread out their wings over the place of the ark, so that the cherubim overshadowed the ark and its poles. And the poles were so long that the ends of the poles were seen from the holy place before the inner sanctuary, but they could not be seen from outside. And they are there to this day. There was nothing in the ark except the two tablets of stone that Moses put there at Horeb, where the Lord made a covenant with the people of Israel when they came out of the land of Egypt. And when the priests came out of the holy place, a cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. Then Solomon said, "The Lord has said that he would dwell in thick darkness. I have indeed built you an exalted house, a place for you to dwell in forever." Then the king turned around and blessed all the assembly of Israel, while all the assembly of Israel stood. And he said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who with his hand has fulfilled what he promised with his mouth to David, my father, saying, 'Since the day that I brought my people Israel out of Egypt, I chose no city out of all the tribes of Israel in which to build a house, that my name might be there. But I chose David to be over my people Israel. Now it was in the heart of David my father to build a house for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. But the Lord said to David my father, "Whereas it was in your heart to build a house for my name, you did well that it was in your heart. Nevertheless, you shall not build the house, but your son, who shall be born to you, shall build the house for my name. Now the Lord has fulfilled his promise that he made, for I have risen in the place of David my father and sit on the throne of Israel as the Lord promised, and I have built the house for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel, and there I have provided a place for the ark, in which is the covenant of the Lord that he made with our fathers when he brought them out of the land of Egypt." Amen. You may be seated. People tend to recognize big milestones or accomplishments. Certainly, say, in the case of a large building project being completed, today even, right, it's very common to have a big celebration, a big dedication ceremony, and maybe some party associated with that. Well, here, a big milestone has been reached in Scripture. The long-awaited temple was finally completed. You know, we alone have gone through several chapters, right, in 1 Kings, anticipating this, right? We've kind of, in some sense, gone along with them in the extended journey of this temple being built, one chapter after another. The people themselves, of course, had to go through much more. We were told that it took 7 years for that temple to be built, and frankly, so much more beyond that 7 years than when they actively worked on it, right? It had been promised and discussed and planned for even much longer than that. But now it had been completed. And so it makes sense there would be an appropriate ceremony to commemorate its completion. But here we see that it's not just a dedication ceremony. They aren't just committing this building to the Lord. They're committing the Lord to this building. They bring the Ark of the Covenant up into the temple to rest permanently in the Holy of Holies within the temple. That Ark represented that mobile presence of God among the people. And now it came to rest there in the temple that Solomon had built. Let's begin then today by observing how and when they dedicated the temple like this. The how and the when. Start there in verse 1. We note there that Solomon held a huge holy assembly unto the Lord. This language of assembly, this is the language of the formal gathering of God's people. It's typically used in the sense of the gathering of the church for worship. This same word for assembly here in the Hebrew, it's what gets translated into the Greek as the word ekklesia, which some of you might remember. That's the same word used in the New Testament simply to describe the church. Because that's what the church is, especially the people gathered. But here, as we see this language of assembly, we should realize or recognize this is no ordinary assembly. Here you have the gathering of the elders and the heads of all the tribes of Israel. They gather in this holy assembly to participate in the worship that's associated with bringing the ark into the temple. And so this is a formal gathering, a formal ceremony, not just in general, but particularly by the leaders of the people. This gathering in formal assembly by the leaders of the people is also an act of worship. Essentially, this is a rough equivalent to what we call in our denomination's general assembly. I know it's not exactly the same thing, but it's this national assembly, particularly of the leaders, to come together. Well, notice when they do this general assembly of sorts. Verse 2. It's during the seventh month of the year. That's roughly September, October on our calendar in terms of time frame. But not only that, look at what it says there. It was during the feast. Now, if you were a Jew, you would certainly know what feast they were referring to. Maybe you hopefully caught it. It would have been common knowledge that this was the time for the big annual Feast of Tabernacles. This was during the Feast of Tabernacles. That's, of course, the feast that commemorated how God brought the people safely through that time of wilderness wandering. It was called the Feast of Tabernacles because during that wilderness wandering, they lived in tabernacles, tents, little huts, temporary places of residence as they worked their way ultimately to the Promised Land. That was a pilgrimage time for them. But the time frame of the Feast of Tabernacles, when they celebrated that every year, it was also chosen at a specific time of the year to at the same time celebrate the end of the harvest. I mentioned it would have been around September, October. This was not only to celebrate the time of the tabernacling, but it also was put on the calendar and described in Scripture as a time to celebrate the giving of God in the harvest. This would have been like a harvest festival for them at the same time. Gave the people every year a chance to thank God for His provisions again that year. Realize this represents an intentional choice by Solomon. What do I mean? I mean, he chose to bring the ark into the temple and dedicate it at that time specifically. It was clearly a choice by him to do it then at that time, during the feast. It's clear because in chapter 6, it tells us Solomon finished building the temple in the eighth month. But this dedication is in the seventh month. What that seems to imply as you look at the time frames and the details that when they completed the temple, they didn't immediately bring the ark into it and start using it. Rather, Solomon waited. And it wasn't until then, this time later, during the Feast of Tabernacles, that's when he brings in the ark. That's when he dedicates it. That's when they really start using it. But of course, that makes sense. I mentioned back actually in chapter 6 that the completion of the temple, that we could think about it in a certain sense. We could think about it really as the Exodus really was now finally finished. If we think about the big picture of the Exodus from Egypt through the wilderness, settled in the promised land. I made the point with the chronological reference there in chapter 6 that Scripture was suggesting that the wilderness wandering really finished once everyone was settled in the promised land. And the last person to move out of the tabernacle into a settled home here would be the Lord. And so now that God's people had been settled, now that they had peace and rest from all their enemies, now the Ark of the Covenant moves out of a tabernacle into a permanent home in the promised land. How fitting then that they did this at the Feast of Tabernacles. The symbolism and the significance is so clear there. Well, similarly, this imagery of a completion of the harvest during that Feast of Tabernacles is very fitting. Not just the imagery of it being the tabernacle to a home, but then the imagery of the harvest festival. That's also very fitting here. Let me help explain what I mean by noting an interesting contrast. See, the covenant was first established under Moses at Mount Sinai. And there's a lot in this chapter as we think of here the temple being dedicated, the ark being brought into it. There's a lot here that echoes back to Moses and Mount Sinai and the covenant being established there, particularly with the tabernacle being set up there. There's a lot of imagery in this chapter back to that time. Well, interestingly, at Sinai, it occurred during the third month. When Moses was at Sinai and received the covenant and the tabernacle, it was during the third month, which is the feast, the time of the Feast of Weeks, also known as Pentecost. The Jews, rightly, as they celebrate each year that annual Feast of Weeks holiday, they have a sort of a similar twofold approach to that holiday. They see that holiday of Feast of Weeks as a commemoration of God's covenanting with them at Sinai and the worship and the tabernacle and all everything associated with that. But the Feast of Weeks is also a celebration of the beginning of harvest. That would have been in the third month on the Jewish calendar. That would have put it somewhere May, June on our calendar. This was a different kind of harvest festival. This was the beginning of the harvest being celebrated. This is when they did the annual offering of the first fruits of the harvest. And so think about the imagery that's being employed here. The covenant is, with the law being given and the tabernacle, it's inaugurated essentially at that Pentecost celebration. And here in Solomon's day, as it reaches this typological consummate glory, it's at the Feast of Tabernacles. So you have on the one hand the beginning of the harvest with Sinai and the tabernacle. The beginning of the harvest. And here now the final reaping of the harvest with the temple being built. Much symbolism being employed here as we begin to contrast these things. Well, with that in mind, let's keep going through this as we look now at our second point and talk more about the Ark of the Covenant and its significance here. We see it in verse 9, some of the significance. There it references two stone tablets that were inside the ark. And of course, we know what those are. Those were the Ten Commandments. Exodus said God wrote the Ten Commandments on those stones that was given there at Sinai. They were a summary of the law that God gave in that Mosaic covenant. But realize in verse 9, verse 9 is telling them that they represent the covenant. Those stone tablets are not just a piece of long gone history. No, they really represent, they act in a representative way of the covenant that God had made with them. And by the way, it's often assumed that the two tablets each contained part of the Ten Commandments. Like maybe one tablet had commands 1 through 4 and the other ones had 5 through 10. And that's very possible. The scripture doesn't tell us. But an alternative proposal has been mentioned a number of times in history that maybe they were two identical copies, both of them having all 10 commandments. Because that would have been very typical for covenant making. The terms of the covenant get a copy for each side of the part, each party in the covenant. And though we can't say with certainty, it certainly makes us think about what is the role of these tablets. They were clearly to witness to the covenant. And we see that even in verse 21. In verse 21, Solomon, when he references the ark, he says that the covenant that God made is inside the ark. So we see like an identification going on there. That's how covenant language often does. It connects the sign with the substance in the language used with regard to the covenant. Those two tablets are literally identified as the covenant. They represent that relationship God had with his people. Well, part of the reason why it's important to recognize that significance here is to make sure we have the concept of covenant in mind when we look at what's going on here. When we see this ceremony to bring up the ark, don't miss that. It's not just to bring up the ark into the temple, it's to bring up the ark of the covenant into the temple. It's to connect the temple with the covenant. All that the covenant entailed, all its laws and statutes and ordinances, all of that is being connected with the people and their worship at this temple. It's going to be that covenant that says what's supposed to be going on there at that temple. All the blessings and the curses that were issued or held out under that old covenant, they are hereby assigned to what's going to go on at that nation and at that temple. And in fact, when you keep on reading like we'll do next time, we'll see Solomon reference a number of those blessings and curses that were held out under the old covenant. It'll be part of his prayer where he gives this prayer of dedication. And so that means this holy general assembly that's going on right here, it's not only a worship service, it's a covenant renewal ceremony. They bring the Ark of the Covenant into the temple. The covenant is being brought into the temple, and that's going to be borne out as we keep looking at this passage in the next couple weeks. You know, while this chapter here is presented in such positive terms, that repeated reference to the covenant, it should remind us of the danger inherent in what's going on in this chapter. We don't catch that because nothing dangerous did actually end up happening. But think of the danger that was inherent to this. Yes, it was a time of joy and celebration. But let me tell you, it could have gone so easily wrong. And I'll give you one word to remind you of that. Uzzah. In case you don't remember Uzzah. Talking about back in 2 Samuel 6. That's when David first tried to bring the ark into the city of Jerusalem. There they did not consult the covenant. They did not consult the laws and the statutes of the covenant to see how were they supposed to transport the covenant. They didn't use the poles like they were supposed to. They put it on a new cart. In the process, as the oxen are pointed along, the ark started to fall. Uzzah, surely in good intentions, reached out to save the ark from falling. As he touches the ark, God strikes him dead. God is angry. The heart of the issue was that the terms of the covenant said that ark was not to be touched. It was holy. The presence of God was represented through it. It was supposed to be transported on poles according to the ark. I wonder if that's not part of the emphasis here, why there's so much reference made to the poles in verses 7 through 8. Maybe to remind us they did the poles right this time. At the time, with Uzzah's death, that made King David both angry and afraid with regard to the ark. At the time, he was so angry and afraid, he left the ark there, where that happened, basically, at the house of Obed-Edom, instead of continuing to bring it into Jerusalem. But of course, as time went on, they recognized house of Obed-Edom, where the ark was left, it was being blessed. The ark being there was a great blessing to the house of Obed-Edom. David realized that he knew he needed to finish the job and bring it to Jerusalem. But thankfully, when they did take two on transporting the ark on David's time, they consulted the covenant and they saw their mistake and they used the poles and they finally did get the ark safely to Jerusalem, which is where it was at when they come to today's passage. Now, many years later, they had much smaller distance than to move it from where it was in Jerusalem up to the top of the Temple Mount. But that explains then, or helps to explain, verse 5. See, verse 5 has all these sacrifices that were being offered as they brought up the ark. See, they realized the danger inherent in what they're doing. There were so many sacrifices that were offered as they brought up the ark in that relatively short distance, it was beyond count. And that's similar to when David made that second attempt, when he brought it from Obed-Edom's house to Jerusalem. It says there back in 2 Samuel 6:13 that every six steps that David had the ark go, they made a sacrifice. Clearly something similar is going on here. And again, this is the point that dealing with this ark, it was dangerous, not only because of the holiness of God that was represented through it, but because of the terms of the covenant laws and their sanctions that were so closely attached to all of this. Deviation from the terms of the covenant proved to bring curse upon the people. But on the flip side, adherence to it brought great blessing upon the people. And so this covenant emphasis here should remind us again today of that inherent problem of man, that inherent problem of sin. It's true for them, it's true for us, that need for the problem of sin to be resolved. That's a theme Solomon addresses later in this chapter, in this grand prayer. When you look at the prayer, he's dealing with that theme of covenant blessing versus covenant cursing in light of the reality of sin. But that issue ultimately looked forward then to what we now have come to know in Christ. What we have through Christ in the new covenant, the one who has perfectly fulfilled the law on our behalf. Why? So we can know the blessing of God under the covenant instead of the curses of God under the covenant. We can have a covenant relationship with the Lord that's characterized and founded in blessing, blessing that He secured for us, Jesus Christ. Well, that leads us into our final point for today, to talk about the ark in regard to the glory cloud, regarding the presence of God in the temple. You know, talking about covenant blessings, arguably the best, biggest covenant blessing is the idea of God's presence dwelling with His people. The glorious presence of God there with them. Now, remember all the way back in Moses' time with the whole golden calf incident. There was the concern there that because of the golden calf, God would bless them in from a distance and send them on their way to the promised land, but that God wasn't going to go with them. And Moses interceded, and finally, through that intercession, God said, "Okay, I will go with you." That was at the heart of Moses' intercession there at Sinai. It's at the heart of Christ Jesus' intercession for us under the new covenant. We certainly see it here with Solomon and his intercession. We certainly see the whole presence of God idea connected with the ark. Look at verse 10. Verse 10, the ark's brought into the Holy of Holies. The priests come out of the temple, and then a cloud filled the house of the Lord. And verse 11 explains it for us, in case we didn't know what was going on. That cloud was the glory cloud of the Lord. It was so glorious that the priests could not enter into the temple because of it. Clearly the connection then here is between the Ark of the Covenant going into the temple and the glorious presence of God then filling the temple. There's that connection there. Ark of the Covenant with the glory of the Lord. This was the same Shekinah glory that was experienced back at that Sinai time when the tabernacle was dedicated in Moses' day. In fact, almost identically, Exodus 40:34 says that when they dedicated the tabernacle, it says the cloud covered the tabernacle and Moses couldn't enter into it because the glory of the Lord had settled upon it. Similar phenomenon there. Realize this whole glory cloud. This is what we call theophany. Theophany is some sort of physical appearing, physical manifestation of God on earth. Theophany is inherently condescension on God's part. Condescension, that's a big fancy word. Young people, if you don't know the word, old people, if you don't know the word, it's God stooping down, almost kind of like a father stoops down to talk to their child face to face. God condescends to speak to us on our level. So that as the Scriptures tell us that God's invisible, 1 Timothy 1:17, that we're able to somehow see through this theophany a manifestation of the invisible God. For God's presence in any way to be seen by man is God condescending to our fleshly level. And let me say it another way. The glory cloud was meant to communicate visibly what was the invisible truth, that God's presence was there among them. Again, God being invisible, He shows the cloud like this to tell them that He is with them. It was for their sake. He was showing them that He was placing His name on earth right there among them, particularly at that temple in Jerusalem on Mount Zion. Of course, all of that should remind us this was God's plan from the start. It was God's plan from all the way back, so clearly stated at Sinai. God's intention was made very clear there as you read the book of Deuteronomy, recounting what went on there in Sinai, recounting that Mosaic covenant. God said several times there that when they finally enter the promised land, God would choose a place among them in the promised land to put His name. And there they would come to assemble and worship. There they would offer their sacrifices and offerings to the Lord. Of course, we are reminded of that incident, that issue, that goal of God. Just recently back in 1 Kings 3, remember there it mentioned the concern of how the people were worshiping on the high places because they weren't coming to one central place. And part of the problem was at that time is the ark was in one place and the tabernacle had been in a different place over in Gibeon. They weren't even in the same place. So we're thankful here to see now in verses 3 and 4 that all of that gets gathered up. The ark and the tabernacle and all its furnishings gets gathered up and brought to the temple. Presumably the furnishings that get replaced with newer versions are the old ones get stored somewhere in the temple. But 1 Kings 3 reminded us that this was God's plan for His people to have this single central place of worship, this place where the sacrifices would happen, the place where His presence would be put among them. Now that it all finally come together.
Sorry.
It's okay. The temple of presence took their breath away too, I'm sure. Well, in terms of our new covenant expression of this, our new covenant experience of this. Realize we have it all the better in the new covenant. In terms of thinking of this old covenant, the glory cloud coming there upon the temple, remember what we read there in Acts 2. Remember what we see there with the Holy Spirit being poured out upon the believers under the new covenant. Remember there the visible phenomenon. The sound of the mighty rushing wind. The divided tongues that rested on each of the disciples. That was again visible phenomenon to communicate the invisible truth. That God's people would now be the dwelling place of God by the Spirit. That God's people now would be the temple where His presence would dwell within them. And yet if you think about it, you know, this old covenant way these things got worked out and how we see them being realized in the new covenant. If you think about where we're at right now after Acts 2, with the Spirit being poured out upon the people, I would suggest we as God's people, as dwelling places, we're more like tents than permanent homes. Like at the beginning of the Sinai covenant, when the tabernacle was established, it was done during the month of Pentecost. It was just the beginning of the harvest. Just the first fruits. So too for us, that Jesus poured out the Spirit on Pentecost and not on the Feast of Tabernacles. Realize, Jesus waited for that feast. Right? I mean, He sent them to Jerusalem to wait. He could have done it whenever He wanted. He chose to do it at Pentecost and not the Feast of Tabernacles. Because like Sinai, the pouring out of the Spirit in Acts 2 was just the beginning of the harvest. Just the beginning of the glory that awaits God's people in Jesus. It was just the first fruits of us knowing God's presence. When Christ returns, coming in the clouds, then our time of pilgrimage, then our time of wilderness wandering will come to an end. Then God will usher us into the place where His presence will dwell with us all the more gloriously for eternity. That will be the end of the harvest. Right now we're somewhere in between. But the dedication of Solomon here to the temple at the Feast of Tabernacles, it's the typology of where we're headed. It's the picture of where we're headed, and it's going to be far more glorious. Right now, the Spirit dwells within every true believer. But in the future, when Christ returns, the glory of God's presence will be all the more known to us. And when the fullness of that time comes, when that consummate glory arrives, when finally it all comes to be, like here with Solomon, that's going to be a time for a party. It's going to be time for a celebration. A time for great joy. A time for worship. Scripture describes it in different ways. One way it describes it, that marriage supper of the Lamb. Be excited for that, brothers and sisters. Well, in conclusion, to tie together these themes we've talked about today, I wanted us to see today the connection between God's presence and God's covenant. The ark represented the presence among the people, but it also represented, by what it contained, the covenant among the people. There's this close connection with God's presence and God's covenant. And that's typical for God's relationship with His people under both Old and New Testaments. I love how the Westminster Confession of Faith describes this. I'm going to read you a little excerpt. This is from chapter 7.1 of the Westminster Confession. Listen to how it describes this. It says, "The distance between God and the creature is so great that although reasonable creatures do owe obedience unto Him as their Creator, yet they could never have any fruition of Him as their blessedness and reward. But by some voluntary condescension on God's part, which He hath been pleased to express by way of covenant." It's a really wonderful statement there in the Westminster Confession that so wonderfully summarizes what we've read here today, what we see in the New Testament as well. This is how God interacts with us as people. He facilitates His relationship and the knowing of His presence and blessing via covenant. How we interact with Him, how we know Him, how we experience His presence, it's done in that context and in that governance by the covenant. And so be reminded then today, as a way of sort of final application, of that our enjoyment of God and His presence, to enjoy it through a covenantal enjoyment. Approach our fellowship with God in that way. Covenantally. That means many things. Let me just mention a few to kind of get your head around. What in the world does it look like to approach God covenantally? A few things. One, it means that the basis for our covenant relationship with God, the basis for that relationship is the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. We don't come before Him and try to enjoy His blessedness by our own works. The basis for the covenant is Christ and Christ's righteousness. It also means that the terms of the covenant, and therefore our access to God, is through putting our faith and trust in Jesus for salvation. If we're going to know the blessed presence of God and to experience the fruit of that relationship, it's going to be as we put our trust in Jesus and not in ourselves or not in anything the world tries to sell us. It's about putting our trust in Jesus. That's how we get to be a part of this covenant. It also means that God, under this covenant, gives us different covenantal ordinances. Things like the Word, sacraments, prayer, for how He tells us, here's how I will especially have you experience and enjoy My presence. So we should make use of them. It also means that as we see promised under the new covenant that God is writing His law on our hearts, that as we see that taking place, that law He writes on our hearts, it's our guide for how we're to look to live in this life. Because we are those who are the holy temple of God where His presence dwells. And so His Spirit writes that law, which of course keeps driving us back to His Word, how to look to live as the holy temple of God. Again, I could say so much more here, but hopefully you can begin to get a taste of the idea of covenantally approaching our God. It's good that we not only have the presence of God in our lives, but that He's expressed that by way of covenant. Just like we all know, if you enter into a contract, a verbal contract is one thing, but to have it signed, written, sealed, all the more is great courage and confidence. And this is how God has expressed His relationship and presence to us. He reminds us, even in His covenant, through these ways, that we are members of God's covenant of grace. Praise the Lord. Amen. Let's pray.